John, and don't put anything on. I'll chug a jug of George, I'll sip a mug of dust with the creamer of steel. How many more does that leave? Give me a pot of Scotch, heat up a pan of Stan, throw in a handful of pink, that'll do. And we transfer a carafe of mash upon a tray of gray. I'll lick a spoon of Sean. Do I need to go on? I want a cup of Joe.
Quality News Network. In Southern California, 6,000 firefighters continue to battle 13 raging brush fires across seven counties. Flames are being whipped along by hot, dry winds and high temperatures. 500,000 people have fled their homes from Santa Barbara south to the Mexican border. 360,000 acres are blackened. 1,200 homes and businesses burned to the ground. Two people have lost their lives. Ordered out of their burning neighborhood for safety's sake, some San Diego County residents could find out if their house burned down or not online. A new web page is being set up at sandiego.gov as part of the city's fire coverage. The web page will be available this afternoon. President Bush says plans for a missile defense system based in Eastern Europe is badly needed because of the worsening threat of attack by Iran. Conversely, U.S. Defense Secretary Robert Gates says the idea may be placed on hold until there's more positive proof of an impending attack. Israeli Prime Minister Ehud Olmert, meantime, calling Iran's nuclear program, quote, a major issue for the entire world. Olmert advising deeper sanctions against Tehran as he spoke today from London. In Baghdad, a mix of civilians and insurgents were killed near Samarra today when a U.S. helicopter crew fired on people, setting up a roadside bomb. 11 people killed in total there. A Baghdad newswoman for Radio Free Europe is missing, her driver shot dead, his body dumped in the street. The network has not disclosed her identity or that of her driver. She had been on her way to an interview yesterday, reportedly in Baghdad, but never arrived. Her car is still missing. Top Turkish officials are in diplomatic talks with British and Iraqi leaders to help defuse rising tensions along Turkey's border with northern Iraq. In southern Afghanistan, several militants and a child killed today in fighting in Zabul. Four children were wounded in that attack. 22 suspected Islamic terrorists were indicted by a Spanish judge today in Madrid. All are charged with recruiting and sending fighters to Iraq. In Pakistan, there's been another death threat toward Benazir Bhutto, according to her attorney, former prime minister receiving a handwritten note threatening to kill her. And Myanmar's ruling military junta meets with a human rights investigator from the UN. Science and business news is next. You're listening to the Quality News Network.
Huell Hauser talks to customers of First National, South Valley, and San Benito Banks, local members of the network of preferred community banks.
We're here to talk with people about their local banking. Now, are you banking or are you just talking?
I'm doing both.
Well, that's part of being at a local bank, isn't
it? Exactly.
But it has all the benefits of a big bank.
Oh, yes, sir. Yeah, they help me out with all my banking needs, the whole nine yards.
Now, it's a community bank, but it's part of a network of banks.
Well, I think that's the most important. It's full service, and it's like a family-style atmosphere in there. And that was one thing that was very, very attractive to us.
Certainly, yeah, because I don't like to go to a bank and stand in a long line and have to wait and then have some grumpy teller say, okay, another customer.
Yeah.
But they're happy to see you.
You're putting money in, you're taking money out.
I put it in, yeah, my wife takes it out.
Above and beyond banking from the network of preferred community banks. Available locally at First National Bank of Central California, South Valley National Bank, and San Benito Bank.
The federal government's air quality index indicates unhealthy pollution levels in much of Southern California due to brush fires, smoke containing carbon dioxide, carbon monoxide, particulate matter, and water vapor, plus a mix of other chemicals. Experts say the best way to avoid smoke inhalation is to stay inside, if possible. Meantime, rain is easing up in the city of New Orleans. Rising floodwaters from a heavy storm closed schools and businesses. More than 8 inches of rain fell within 24 hours. The space shuttle Discovery on its way to the International Space Station in spite of some cloudy weather over Cape Canaveral, Florida. It did lift off today. The annual survey from the nonprofit College Board says costs at four-year U.S. public colleges rose 6.6% this year. Nike is acquiring British sportswear maker Umbro, a deal valued at $582 million. DVD rental company Netflix beat Wall Street expectations by posting a 23% increase in net income from this time last year. Light sweet crude oil currently trading at $85.27 a barrel. That's down 75 cents. Gold at $763.10 an ounce. At the close of Wall Street today, the Dow Jones Industrial Average up 109 points at 13,676. NASDAQ up 45 points. More on our website at qualitynewsnetwork.com. I'm Barbara Lewis.
And now, from Washington, the Inside Scoop. All the news the government does not want you to hear. Now, here's your host on the Inside Scoop, Mark Levine.
Good afternoon, America. Welcome to the Inside Scoop. When you talk about religion today in a modern liberal society, modern liberals are often very nervous about religion. We all know that Islamic fundamentalists murdered 3,000 Americans, and Christian fundamentalists persecute gay people and want to demolish the wall of separation of church and state. There are Jewish fundamentalists as well. And yet, when those of us living in a modern liberal society confront religion with mistrust, many people want to throw the baby out with the bathwater. They say that religion has no place in the modern world. Well, to help answer these questions and to try to determine what is the proper role of religion, religious teaching, and theology in an increasingly scientific secular world, I have a distinct privilege and honor of inviting a very special guest. His name is Rabbi Israel Fellner, and he is the rabbi of my youth. He was the rabbi at West End Synagogue in Nashville, Tennessee, when I grew up, and through much of my religious school training until just prior to my bar mitzvah. He's been a rabbi in such diverse places as Alaska and New Jersey, and now he's bitten a bit of the Hollywood bug in that he is he's explaining film, actually, as a tool for education, and also most recently has produced audio narrations of various classics of Jewish literature. His most recent is Abraham and the Idols. Rabbi Fellner, welcome to the Inside Scoop.
Thank you. Thank you for inviting me. It's a pleasure to be with you.
Well, it's truly an honor to have you, and I have to say that only because I knew you well did I do something with you that I rarely do with my guests. I gave you homework. I asked you to listen to my interview last Thursday with Dr. Hutchins, the Regional Director of Christians United for Israel, and even to listen to my conversation with Bob Kincaid afterwards. So I made you listen to 2 hours of us, and my first question is, well, what did you think? Let's start with Dr. Hutchins. What did you think of the interview?
Well, I thought the interview was rather good. It was interesting. I think you asked him some very interesting questions. But I think that on some levels, He did not answer your questions accurately or honestly. And I feel very strongly that the group, while it sounds so wonderful and so good, there are issues that I have with Christian evangelicals which are embedded in their writing, in their speeches, and they're very subtle. And if we're critical and we listen carefully to what they say and what they write, we can deduce that it is exactly what they say it is.
Well, now, he denied, to be fair to Dr. Hutchins, he denied being a supersessionist, which means basically replacement theology, the idea that Christianity is the new Israel. He answered all my questions in the way that you, I guess, would want them to be answered. He said that he would support the existence of Judaism as well as Israel. He certainly would condemn anti-Semitism. What's wrong with what he said? Was he not telling us the full truth?
Well, it's not exactly the full truth. Evangelical Christians have it both ways, or want to have it both ways. On one level, they are so very positive, thrillingly and exhilaratingly positive about Israel. But if you look at the writing, especially Dr. Hagee's writing, of whom Dr. Hutchins works with and underneath, in Kufi, which is, I think, Christians United for Israel, I think that's what the acronym stands for.
That's right.
If you look at their writings, you'll find it's something a little bit different, a little bit more subtle. Here's what happened. When you look at the subject of the Holocaust, for example, something revolting takes place. They say that all of the events that have taken place against Israel and later the Jews were the result of their breaking their covenant and breaking their faith with God. And therefore, God punishes them. Punishes them as a result of the destruction of the First and Second Temple, punishes them for the exile from Spain and later the Inquisition, and then ultimately, and this is the worst part of it all, even the Holocaust was brought upon them because of their own inability to maintain faith with Jews. Now, what you have here, Mark, and this is just awful, is that Jews are now victimized twice. Not only are they victimized by a Nazi regime, which is probably the worst regime that has ever taken place, I think, in the last century or two, perhaps in world history, but now Jews are blamed for their own victimization. And that's written very clearly in those books. Jews who broke faith with God, therefore, are punished, and the Holocaust is in there. Now, when we take into consideration that 6 million Jews were murdered, and that 1.5 million of them were children, how can a compassionate pastor, let alone any human being, say, well, you know, you brought it upon yourself? The second aspect of that is that we still would love and care about Jews, and it is sinful to be anti-Semitic, and we feel that way, and I believe them. But they have this terrific need to have Jews return to Israel, because there in Israel, the final drama will take place. And if you read carefully Dr. Hagee's book, this nuclear holocaust that will take place will destroy most of the world, and only the faithful will remain alive through rapture or whatever other means God desires. And there will be a few remnant, they keep talking about the remnant of Jews who will remain, who will then have the opportunity to accept Jesus. And so therefore, evangelical Christians can have it both ways. We don't have anything to do with this. God is doing this. And what we want is you to go back to Israel, because we really feel very strongly that there should be a Jewish people in Israel and Judaism. But ultimately, in the end of days, in this apocalypse, in this eschatological point of view, it's all going to come together anyway. So we can sit back and say, it's not our problem. We didn't do anything. This is
Rabbi, let me just ask you.
Determinism.
But before you go on, are you on a speakerphone, because the sound is a little bit distorted? Oh, okay.
I was going to say, I'm hearing an echo, too.
You're hearing an echo back in. You know what?
Yeah.
I really want to fix the because you have so much that's important to say, and I want to make sure these audio problems are fixed. So I'm going to take a quick break. Folks, if you want to call in and ask a question of the rabbi, you are welcome to do so. The toll-free number is 877-4-HEAD-ON, 877-443-2366. We'll be right back after this.
We know you want to save big on your phone bill, and we know how you can.
That's right. We do.
We're saving more than 50% on our home phone bill since we switched to CityNet's digital phone plan.
Really? Over 50%?
CityNet's digital phone plan is only $24.95 a month.
Only $24.95?
You get unlimited local and long-distance calling.
Just $24.95?
And with CityNet's digital phone plan, you keep your current number. All you need is a high-speed internet connection. Get details at citynet.net.
$24.95.
And, oh, this is cool. With CityNet's digital plan, I can use my home phone anywhere in the world with high-speed internet. No extra cost.
There's 20, and there's 4, and there's 95.
Did I mention CityNet is a West Virginia-owned company?
Did I mention $24.95?
Save at least 50% on your residential phone. Get unlimited local and long distance, and keep your same number, all for just $24.95 a month. Visit citynet.net today for more details. Some exclusions and restrictions may apply.
This is the story about a group of kids who volunteered.
We fixed stuff. Did some art projects with the kids.
Cleaned up the park.
We worked in the woods.
I just wanted to do something.
We fixed up this house.
Did something for the planet.
Hey, that was all I needed. And you know what? It was great.
It was a blast.
At first, they didn't know each other.
I didn't know anyone.
Well, that didn't last long.
This guy is really funny.
Me?
These are my new friends. These are really good new friends.
Are you into it?
Are You Into It is a volunteer program for kids like you who care. If you want to make a difference in your community and make friends, call 4-H toll-free at 1-888-77-YOUTH or check out our website at www.areyouintoit.com.
This definitely made a difference.
I feel like I can do everything. Yeah.
A public service message brought to you by 4-H, the Cooperative Extension System, and the Ad Council.
Recently on the Guy James Show on the Head On Radio Network.
If you have tuned into this program by mistake right now, and you are a Republican, a right-wing Republican specifically, before this program is over, I do want to warn you, you're going to think that I'm the devil. You're going to think I've got horns and a red cape because I hate the Bush administration and everything they stand for. So be warned right away, okay? You're all warned right now that that's where we're coming from today.
Don't miss Guy James, weekdays, 3 to 5 Eastern Time, on the Head On Radio Network.
From Washington, more of the Inside Scoop with Mark Levine.
Welcome back to the Inside Scoop. My guest is my hometown rabbi, Rabbi Israel Fellner, who's been the source of much of my moral guidance. Not that he and I agree on everything. He wouldn't want that. That's one of the things I like about Rabbi Fellner. Rabbi Fellner, you were saying before the break about your belief that really Dr. Hutchins wasn't giving us the whole story, that he sounded good. The things he said on the interview seemed okay. But you think he was hiding part of his theology?
Well, I think that he's definitely honest in his assertion that he doesn't believe in replacement theology, and he does not believe in the succession. I believe. I don't believe that his group is out to convert Jews. Well, but when they look at history, look at especially the future, they really are in support of Israel. They're in support of Jews returning back to Israel, which is part of their theology. And then they are really looking forward to some kind of an apocalyptic event in which the bad and the good will be separated. The good will have their rapture, and even
So why should Jews fear someone like Dr. Hutchins or Kufi or Dr. Hagee if they're not going to do evil things to us? They just think evil things will happen to us from God. Why should we not join with them in the things that we can, the things that we agree on, and sort of ignore the eschatology on the principle that I'll deal with that when I get there?
Well, I would like to know that if I have someone who supports me or cares for me, has the respect for me and for my belief system, which takes into consideration that under no circumstance ever will I ever give up my own system, and that that dignity is given to me. Now, if on the surface they say, we love you and care about you and we want Israel to remain, but I know underneath that there is some disrespect of my belief system still, and that they're saying two things at the same time. Yes, we support you, but got to know that they think that the belief system that ultimately is going to have to evaporate. And then I think that we have to be careful about embracing their support. Because you never know, at some time, that support is going to come from us for reasons other than are in our control, and we will find ourselves blindsided by a group that one time supported us, and then all of a sudden they turn, and we wonder why did they turn. What happened? I always worry about eschatological promises that go wrong. The Messiah that doesn't come, the history that doesn't quite work out. Let's give an example. Martin Luther was at one time with young, very, very happy with Jews. If I allow certain things to take place by religious communities, Jews will come and talk to me. They didn't. So at the end, came one of the most haters of Jewish. The same thing is true for the Prophet Muhammad. At the very beginning, he was very open to Jewish people, and he learned from them. And much of what he learned also ended up in the Quran and some other areas of the theology that was different. But then when he realized Jews were not going to give up their religious belief, the dignity and the self-respect that they had for their own belief system, he turned out and met the place.
Rabbi, I hate to do this to you again. We are having some sound difficulties.
Yes,
these things happen. I want to make sure you get a really good sound quality. So we're going to throw away the breaks at the back end. We won't have any of them, I'm told. But I do have to take a break now so they can get you a much better connection. So we're going to take one more quick break while we fix the sound. We'll be right back with Rabbi Azriel Thelner right after this.
Thank you.
Welcome back to the Inside Scoop, Rabbi. Let me just test your sound really quick, please. Are you
good
there?
Good to be back with you. I still hear the...
Yes, I still hear the echo, too. I apologize. We don't normally have this problem. That's just sort of the nature of the business, and so I do apologize. I don't know whether it's your connection or ours, but we will forge ahead.
Okay.
You raise some very interesting points, talking about Martin Luther and Muhammad and people who were originally supportive of Jews and then turned very much violently against them. In the case of Kufi, in the case of Christians United for Israel, there are, of course, thousands of evangelical Christians who meet in Washington more and more frequently to support the State of Israel, to support, if you will, maximalist policies of the State of Israel. Many of them believe that we need to take action against Iran. And Jews are torn. You have Senator Lieberman, who's very much supportive of the group, and others who, perhaps like you, are much more questioning. How do you deal with an ally who might agree with you on one thing but disagrees with you on another? What is the proper role, I guess, of the Jewish community in responding to these people?
Well, if I knew these individuals on an individual basis, on a personal level, for example, Hutchins himself or Aiki, then I would sit down with them and say, listen, I really appreciate your support of the State of Israel. I like that. We can have coffee together. Let's talk about some of the best ways that we can maximize that support for Israel. On some things I may agree with you, on some things I do not agree with you, but I appreciate and embrace your support. But understand that when I read your books and I listen to your statements, there is an underneath quality which I'm very unhappy with. And as your friend, I've got to tell you that I'm aware of it. When you blame the Jews for the Holocaust, you victimize them twice.
And Hagee very clearly did that, Rabbi. I mean, there's no question that Hagee blamed the Jews for the Holocaust?
Take a look at Jerusalem Countdown.
Okay.
It's the book that Hagee has written. And under the chapter, under Holocaust, he's very clear about the fact that Jews are to be blamed for the punishment brought upon them based on prophetic readings.
Mm.
Whenever the Jews did not do what was right, God came after them and said, listen, how could you do such a thing? I chose you among all the peoples of the world. And then it continues through history. It moves from the prophetic period to the temple period to Spain, etc., etc.
But Rabbi, how are Jews to deal with that? I mean, that is part of our tradition. It is taught that because we were bad toward God, we went on the first exile to Babylonia. Because we were bad to each other, we went on the second exile. I mean, they're reading our theology, are they not?
If I want to criticize my father or my son for something that he's done, I have every right to do that within my family. But I don't want some stranger to do it and criticize me and make me feel as though he is judging me. Within the family, we can do all kinds of things and say all kinds of things. And by the way, the theology, which you mentioned about God punishing the Jewish people, has been going through some major changes since the Holocaust. There are some major thinkers that are looking at this a second time, that perhaps this is not exactly the way we should see it. But getting back again, within the community, within ourselves, we can criticize ourselves. We can add, we can say that God did this to us or did not, or that we didn't behave properly, or that I didn't behave properly. But I don't think it's the right of people outside of my community to do that.
How is Jewish theology changing on these questions? I'm curious about that.
Before the Holocaust, I think it was very clear, especially in our literacy, that because of our sins, we were exiled from the land of Israel. And even right through so many different historical periods when Jews were found themselves at the other end of the bayonet, as it were, they sort of blamed themselves. They victimized themselves. After the Holocaust, that became more and more and more difficult. 1.5 million Jewish children were killed, some of whom were still being nursed by their mothers and torn by the Nazis and thrown into fire. The kind of thing that happened during the Holocaust made us think twice about, is there really a tit for tat? Is there really such a thing as, you know, we behave badly, God then punishes us? Or is that just too simplistic a theology? Blaming God for what man does to man is not exactly the smartest or most honest way of behaving, because what it does is it takes the responsibility away from our fellow human being. It's not me who punishes you. I'm just the instrument of God. That's very dangerous. So the theology changed, and we're no longer saying God is doing the punishing. What we're doing is that we are wondering what it is in human beings that can create such hatred. Where does it come from, and where does the responsibility really lie? Not at God's footsteps, but at other human beings' footsteps.
Now, we Jews are in a strange position vis-a-vis most religions in that we have other religions citing our holy texts. We have Christians who have adopted the entire Hebrew Bible, not the Talmud, but the entire written Hebrew Bible as their own and added the New Testament. We have Muslims who very much take the story of Abraham and Isaac and Ishmael and have adopted parts of it as their own but have changed certain parts. I don't know whether other religions have this problem, but how do you deal with a daughter religion that is basically quoting your own text back at you with a different meaning?
Well, we have to be very careful about how we respond to that, but we have to respond to that with responsibility and with some very great strength. I remember that Hutchins last week in your interview with him was very quick to point out certain things that Zakaria said, and then immediately said, well, you know, this is what it means to this day and age, when Zakaria lived at a time when he was so removed from the first century, the second century, let alone the 21st century, that to assume Zakaria or Zechariah referred to something that's going on today is simply ludicrous. I also find that people who use proof texts from my Bible, I will tell them, again, over a cup of coffee, you can do that if you want. If you'd like to use my Hebrew Bible as a proof text for whatever it is you want in your own theology, I can't say you can't do that. But what I can say is that it's a violation of our understanding. It is a violation and a compromise of that verse, and it takes that verse totally out of context. And when you take a verse and rip it out of context, what you're doing is you have taken the bones out of the very scripture itself, and it becomes wobbly. And it's like you're taking a spoon and you're taking some jam and you're just sort of putting it on some historical event or some present-day event and say, see, that person is talking about what's taking place right here. And paradoxically, the people who are reading a Bible literally are the most flexible of all, because they just turn that scripture upside down and distort it every way in order to make it fit to a modern-day thing. And say, you can't do that. Or if you do, don't expect me to accept that interpretation. It just doesn't work.
I have to tell you, Rabbi, it's not just the Christian fundamentalists that do this. I remember being in Jerusalem many years back. There was an Eisha Torah program, and they invited me to study Talmud. I was very excited to study Talmud with what I thought were some experts. And they had there the practice called numerology. I know you know what that is. I'll explain to my listeners. Basically, every Hebrew letter has a certain numerical value, and they would say, well, this word has the same numerical value as this word, and therefore the concepts are connected. And it seemed to me like basically they came up with the numbers first and came up with the concepts later. I was very disappointed, and I thought they were doing many of the same kinds of things that Christian fundamentalists do.
Yeah, they distort the text. There's no question about that. And I have no more respect for that than I do for fundamentalists who rip the text out of the context of the Bible. Agreed.
So how do modern liberal Americans who believe in logic, who believe in science, how should we address fundamentalists of any stripe, whether it be Islamic, Christian, or Jewish? How do we confront them and at the same time live in the pluralistic society we do in America? How do you reach someone like that, I guess?
Well, I'm not so sure that you can. It's not always easy to reach a fundamentalist because they are absolutely convinced of the rightness of what they think and what they believe. When you get to that point, there is no way to have a discussion. All you can say is, that may be your belief, but it isn't mine. And while you may believe that this is divine and written by divine fingers, I want you to know that this is a distortion. And you can say it directly. That's not going to change their minds. I think, however, that most logical people who live in the 21st century recognize that religion and science are two different ways of looking at life. Science organizes life by what can be weighed, by what can be touched, what can be seen, by what can whatever scientific experiments can be duplicated and replicated in various places. In other words, it's a very clear A plus B equals C, that sort of thing. Religion is a different world entirely. Religion organizes life through morals and values, through the spirit, through faith, through trying to understand what the meaning of life is. If science tries to tell us how life came into being, religion tries to understand why life came into being. Once we understand that demarcation between those two, which, by the way, is what the founding fathers of the United States of America understood very clearly, and why they made that very clear separation between church and state. You can't blend those two things. Then you can understand that you can deal with religious issues and deal with religious values from different points of view, argue them out. If you want to discuss how many angels can spin on the head of a pin, that's fine. If you want to find out how to create the value system by which you are going to organize your life based on some sacred text, that's fine. But it doesn't tell you anything that science tells you. And when there is a conflict, then you have to think about what's the question. If the conflict is how old the world is, I'm not going to ask my religious teachers, I'm going to ask a scientist. If I want to ask what should be the good life, I'm going to ask a philosopher, a psychologist, a religious teacher, somebody who deals with what makes man meaningful, what makes his life meaningful.
How does religion distinguish itself, then, from psychology or philosophy? You've made the distinction between religion and science. But if you're in a modern, liberal, secular society, and particularly if you've grown up in a fundamentalist religious background, like my good friend Bob Kincaid has, and been burned by it and rejected, what role, I guess, does religion have to the modern intellectual who wants to focus on science and philosophy? And I remember, Christopher Hitchens has a book about why to be an atheist. There was the Minnesota governor, Jesse Ventura, basically called religion for the weak-minded. How can we defend religion, then, in a world where increasingly we people are focusing on logic and science?
Well, first of all, logic and science does not answer all your questions. It can answer the questions of how we became, who we are, what genus we are, the differences between species, how large the world is, whether the world is expanding or not, how heavy the moon is, how far, many miles away it is, how long it takes to get there. I mean, these are really quantifiable things that have nothing to do with, but once at the end of the day, I know all of these things, what does it all mean? That's the question everybody asks. What does it mean? So I have to go to various places to find out who were the people who asked these questions originally, and who are the people who are now asking these questions. And I have to find out who are these people who answer these questions that best fit my needs at that particular time. So it could be a philosopher, it could be a psychologist, it could be a religious teacher, it could be yoga. It could be any number of things that give meaning to your life. I'm not going to say to a person it can only be this, that, or the other. And that's how you make that distinction, and that's why at the end of the day, when you ask, what's my life worth? What am I supposed to do with all of this? What's the meaning of it? I have to go to a religious teacher or to somebody who's digging deeper into the human soul to say, you know what the meaning of life is? Let's discuss it. This is what the ancients did. This is what some of the more modern people are thinking. This is how we can try to organize one's life after we've done everything else.
And does Judaism have more acceptance of other faiths than perhaps other faiths do? In other words, can a Buddhist teacher teach us about truth and life as much as a Jewish rabbi?
Yeah, Maimonides put it very well, and I think he was right. He says, accept the truth from wherever it comes. He did not make distinctions and say that only one religion was the only religion. And I think most of your modern religious teachers, rabbis, ministers, some priests will probably agree with you that nobody has a monopoly on the truth. And if I were to read about Buddhism, I would say, yes, there are some things there that I can adopt and adapt to my own life. And there's no reason for me to think that there's only one religion. And Judaism has always, even at the very beginning, even at the time when it was just beginning as a primitive religion, recognized that for other people, there was an authenticity to the way they looked at life. It may not be our way of looking at life. It may have even violated some of the things that we believe in, but it's authentic for them.
Rabbi, we are taking questions in writing, given the strangeness of the phone system today. But we have a question from Alan, and he wants to know whether Judaism has a day of judgment and how it compares with the fascination that fundamentalist Christians have with Judgment Day.
We both have a day of judgment, and there's a difference between our day of judgment and the Christian day of judgment. The day of judgment for us is Yom Kippur, Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, the high holidays. Jews walk into a synagogue and they judge their own lives, and they would hope that God would judge them in a more compassionate and merciful way, given whatever it was that they did the year before, and to make those changes. That's the day of judgment. The ultimate day of judgment is also part of Jewish life, but that ultimate day of judgment does not make distinctions between good and badness, but it's the day of judgment in which human beings are being a judge for what they do and what they did, but given the opportunity to do better, to change, to do tshuva, even at the end of days.
Tshuva meaning repentance or return.
It's a different story entirely. The Christian Day of Judgment is this apocalyptic period where millions and millions and millions of people die and only a very small remnant will remain alive or judged by God to have been able to live the right kind of life. That Day of Judgment is not our Day of Judgment. It's two different dies irae. It's two different days of judgment.
So the Jewish Day of Judgment is every year or even every day. It's a matter of...
Yeah, the rabbis say that every day is a day of judgment. Every day is judgment day. The only thing is you can't do it the way you do it on Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur on the high holidays because nobody would be able to get any work done. So you have one day a year when you concentrate on that, and hopefully on that one day it will reach for you and help you do this daily routine of judging yourself all the way through the rest of the year until the next high holidays.
Rabbi, do you take the Bible literally? Do you believe God wrote the Bible?
No, I do not. I don't believe that God told Moses on Mount Sinai, this is what I want you to write, and Moses became a stenographer, a secretary for God as he dictated. No, I don't believe that. The Bible is a collection of many, many different writings, redacted probably by Ezra the scribe, and then made canonical by certain rabbis, and it is sacred because the Jewish people consider it sacred, just as the American people consider the Constitution of the United States sacred to them.
So even though the Constitution wasn't written by God, we can hold it sacred. We can do the same with the Bible.
I think we do. I think that's absolutely so.
Now, how would you address atheists like Christopher Hitchens, who basically argue that God is a crutch, is a construct that people use to protect themselves, but really has no role in the modern society?
I would say that he's probably no different than an individual who would say that love is a crutch if it's used incorrectly, that food is a crutch when used incorrectly, that drugs are a crutch when used incorrectly. Sleep is a crutch when it's used incorrectly. Anything can be used incorrectly. And if you want to look for some negatives, you can find it. I always look at Mr. Hitchens or Dr. Hitchens. I always say to him, listen, just because people die in hospitals does not mean that we close all the hospitals. What we look for is why do people die in hospitals and what is it about the new staff infection, which is causing so much difficulty within hospitals and now outside of hospitals. What can we do about it? Just because people die on highways and people drive drunk does not mean we close down the highways. We don't do that sort of thing. Just because God is used incorrectly by some people doesn't mean that the whole concept of God and the whole concept of religion is to be thrown out, as you said, the baby with the bathwater.
What does God or the concept of God give us? What is the role of God in a believer's in a liberal, let's say, believer's system? We know the fundamentalists, they take everything literally. How should a modern liberal, if you will, someone who wants to think for themselves but respects a religious sensibility, what is the role of God in a modern liberal person's life?
Well, I can only speak for myself. For me, the idea of God is the overwhelming cosmic intelligence that brought whatever I see as this world or whatever I see in and of this world together. I cannot believe, and it may be a weakness on my part, I'm willing to admit that, but I cannot believe that this extraordinarily beautiful, complex world with these people who are walking on this earth is just an accident of nature. I can't believe that. And so as a result, God organizes my life in the sense that he created this world and then gave it to us to be stewards over this world. Now, where I differ from many other individuals is that God has and always decided to take a hands-off on the guidance of this world. He gave us everything we need to do in order to be able to live life and to be the stewards of this world. And it's up to us to do it right or wrong. For me, the Bible was given at Mount Sinai in order to be able to help me guide me through my life. But basically, God's a hands-off God. He's not. He doesn't worry about each individual in this world. There's none of this that I believe in. I think this cosmic intelligence created this world, and I have a responsibility now to live up to what he thinks is the best within me.
So I definitely shouldn't pray that the Red Sox beat the Cleveland Indians or vice versa.
No, it's already been determined.
Well, that, in that case, of course, it has already been determined. I now want to ask you some of the same questions that I asked Dr. Hutchins when he was here. I asked him if he kept kosher. He did not. He kept partial kosher. But he does definitely support biblical teaching that's anti-gay, but rejects it on slavery. And it was argued that he was a cafeteria biblicist, if you will. How do you know when to take something from the Bible and hold it as true, whether it be a law or a practice or otherwise, and when to reject it as being, if you will, a product of its day and time?
If a pastor or a rabbi or a minister can prevent evil from happening but doesn't because his reading of Scripture won't permit him to interfere with what is evil, then I believe that rabbi or minister is just plain impotent. But at least he should have the grace and the honesty to admit to himself and to others, listen, I'm impotent, my hands are tied. If, however, he is capable of stopping evil, but won't, by consciously using Scripture to avoid having to interfere to stop evil, then he becomes evil. And then the third part is, in both cases, Scripture is an unwitting accessory to evil. Unless those who consider Scripture as sacred recognize that the literal interpretation of that sacred passage may very well lead to evil and it has to be reinterpreted. So my answer to question to you is this. For many years, while I was in the Jewish Academy, what is known as the Yeshiva, I also believed, as the Bible says, that homosexuality was wrong. But as I became a rabbi and I began to interface with so many different people, among them many gay people, I realized that maybe that particular passage in the Bible cannot be taken literally. Maybe it's just plain wrong. Maybe it just should be overlooked. That doesn't necessarily desecrate my Bible, nor does it weaken my understanding of Scripture. It's possible Scripture has some things in it, excuse me, that are plain wrong. And I can't, in good conscience, hide behind a scriptural reference and say, well, you know, I'm going to hate gay people, or I'm not going to treat gay people well, or I'm going to consider gay people as an abomination. I can't do that. Ultimately, as a young rabbi, it was in Nashville, I said, this is wrong. And how do I compensate for the fact that I believe the Bible is sacred? I compensate for it by saying, A, God didn't write the Bible, it's a collection. Two, it's considered sacred by my people. And it might very well be that certain sections of that Bible need to be ignored. And the rabbis did it all the time.
Well, now, Rabbi, when I was in Nashville growing up, I spoke to the Orthodox rabbi. There's no really need to give his name. It's not about him. You know who I'm talking about.
Yeah, of course.
But when I asked him this question, whether it was slavery or kashrut or homosexuality or anywhere in the Bible. And I gave an answer pretty much like you gave, talking about, you know, using logic and so forth to know if something's evil. He said, well, how can you know if something's evil without the reference point of the Bible? He said basically that what the Bible gives us is a reference point to determine what's evil. Otherwise, that's just one human's definition, and one's opinion might differ from another, and then there's no objective truth. How would you respond to that argument?
My response is very simple. He believed that God gave that Bible, so therefore it has this divine aura and sanctity about it. I don't. So therefore, I don't have a problem with that. I don't have a problem with saying there might be aspects of the Bible which were written at a particular time which no longer apply. And it's as simple as that. He might say, well, what's the reference point? Well, my reference point is this. What was the point of God giving me an independent mind if I give it over to somebody else to think for me?
So what is the role of Scripture as a guide but not a not an iron law? Is that fair?
Here's the way I look at Scripture. Scripture, my Scripture, is the constitution of my people. But that's not where it ends. The ultimate guide is not the Bible itself. It's how the rabbis interpreted the Bible. And after the rabbis got through interpreting the Bible, another generation interpreted what the rabbis said. And then a third and a fourth and a fifth and a sixth and a tenth generation all the way to our own day. So in other words, it's not the Bible as constitution that I look at, but it's how the rabbis interpreted that Bible over the last 2,000 years, which I look at. And that interpretation has taken quite a few turns, especially in the latter part of the 20th century. The acceptance of women into the ritual, the acceptance of women to become cantors and rabbis. Not everybody may agree. Others may agree only partially. Others may completely, totally disagree. But that's how things are interpreted. I don't look at the Constitution of the United States as a literal document. I look at what the Supreme Court over the years has interpreted the Constitution to be. And that's what I base my American life on, not on the original reading of the Constitution, no matter how literal I want to take it.
Does religious fundamentalism concern you? And I want to maybe divide it up into Islamic religious fundamentalism, Christian fundamentalism, and yes, Jewish religious fundamentalism. How does it concern you, and what do you think can be done to encourage a more, let's say, sophisticated view of the world?
We're going to get into some pretty dangerous territory now, so let's walk very gingerly.
Okay.
Muslim fundamentalism frightens me no end, because murdering other people in the name of God is a distortion of any religious principle I ever heard of and ever understood. And so that kind of fundamentalism, first of all, is unacceptable, needs to be contained, and I believe, and here again I'm walking into some very dangerous territory, I know, the Muslim world, with its imams and its sharia, have to go back to the drawing board and reinterpret the Quran so that it becomes more in tune with a world which has changed radically since the medieval world of which they are now inhabiting. And because they use the Quran to excuse and justify behavior that any normal, decent person who is religious or not religious would reject, that kind of fundamentalism scares me. Christian fundamentalism does not scare me, except for the fact that it involves itself and bleeds into the political landscape, where they want to demolish the wall between church and state. Yes, it bothers me. When they want to inject religious principles into the secular world in which we live in, yes, it bothers me. Let me give you an example. I don't believe that abortion ought to be used as birth control. I think it's wrong. I don't think it's the right thing to do. I think it's an immoral way to behave. On the other hand, I cannot impose my belief on a whole group of people who are multicultural, come from various different places, and say to them, you can't have or you cannot control your body after. And I am very much in favor of and would be very upset if anything happened to Roe v. Wade, as understood by the Supreme Court. The Christian fundamentalist, on the other hand, would see this as a moral responsibility to change Roe v. Wade, not on the basis of a secular understanding of our world, but on a religious principle. That scares me. So that part of Christian fundamentalism does scare me. Jewish fundamentalism doesn't scare me at all. I understand where they come from. And they've never imposed a position or point of view on anybody else in our Western world, though they do that in the state of Israel. So therefore, they have to be contained there, too. And I think there are certain things that need to be done in order to bring them into the world, into this world.
Well,
the one
you,
that I worry about most is Muslim fundamentalism, no question.
Well, and what's interesting when you talk about the worst thing that Muslim fundamentalists do, it's murder in the name of God. And yet, if you read some of the text, if you read Joshua or certain books of the Bible, you find that basically God was justifying the Israelites taking over the land of Canaan and Canaan, and was doing it because of the immoral actions of the people there. Wasn't that murder in the name of God?
Yeah, absolutely. Now, on the one hand, I condemn that, like I would condemn the statement about homosexuality in the Bible. I'm not sure that that's exactly what God said to Joshua. I am not sure exactly that what God really does say. And I cannot be so certain that everything in the Bible that God said is absolute. We don't know what his voice sounds like. And we don't really know what people heard or whether they heard it correctly. That's number one. Number two, if you look at the history of that period, in other words, don't take the Bible in its context and then rip it out of its context, but let's look at what historically happened. The truth of the matter is it never took place. When Israel came into the land of Canaan, they were required to do that. They didn't do it. They lived in peace and sometimes disharmony with the very people they were supposed to destroy. They didn't do it. They slowly began to expand in the land of Israel, but they didn't do it the way, for example, Americans did it with Native Americans. There were wars between them, but they were wars of territory, and they were wars over water rights, but there was never a genocidal war. So even though God may say, here's what you do, Joshua, it just never happened. Historically,
so
it never happened.
Joshua is simply untrue historically.
It just didn't happen that way. No, if you look at Joshua, the book of Joshua, you can see right away they didn't do it. I mean, they tried, but they didn't do it. What they did was they began to make peace treaties with these individuals, which, of course, the rabbis say they shouldn't have, but they did. They did anyway. And much of the warlike activity, genocidal decisions on the part of God that he told Moses and Moses later told Joshua, and Joshua just didn't take place.
One of the things I always point out is that if you look at the book of Judges, the book of Samuel, you have a very different conquering the land story. And
right.
I certainly agree with you that Joshua is not a historical fact. But when you bring up, for example, abortion, now Christian fundamentalists believe that this is murder. They believe that abortion is murder. One of the things that Judaism teaches is when you see people acting immorally, for example, a genocide that's going on in Sudan, or child sacrifice, which was very common among the Canaanites back thousands of years ago, we were taught that when we saw people acting in fundamentally immoral ways, we had to root it out, don't we? If that's true, how do we distinguish between something that I consider fundamentally evil, such as child sacrifice, when the child's born, and something that the fundamentalists consider fundamentally evil, such as abortion, when it's a fetus? How do we tell the difference?
Well, let's go back a little bit. First of all, I don't know of any place in the Bible, no place in the Hebrew Bible, where it says that anybody took arms against another group because they did child sacrifice. There is no place. I mean, you can find it, try to find it from me, it's not there.
Interesting.
People went to war over land rights and water rights and the expansion of boundaries and who had the right to this particular piece of land and who did. There was never...
Head On is brought to you every night by the West Virginia District Council of Carpenters and Millwrights. Union Carpenters and Millwrights, they're building the American dream. Free speech isn't free if you don't use it, so call Bob now at 1-877-4-HEAD-ON. That's 1-877-443-2366. Now, here's Bob Kincaid on the Head On Radio Network.
Well,
Well, howdy!
Every night by the West Virginia District Council of Carpenters and Millwrights. Union Carpenters and Millwrights. They're building the American dream. Free speech isn't free if you don't use it. So call Bob now at 1-877-4-HEAD-ON. That's 1-877-443-2366. Now, here's Bob Kincaid on the Head On Radio Network.
Well, howdy! If you're just tuning in, I'm, of course, Bob Kincaid, but my colleague and dear friend Mark Levine and I have developed what is fast becoming a little bit of a habit, and that is for him to carry over some of his program into mine on evenings when it seems like an hour is just not long enough for Mark to get done what Mark needs to get done. This is just such one of those evenings. In particular, Mark has been speaking with his boyhood rabbi, Rabbi Azriel Fellner, who is still on the line with us, and I invited Mark.